I began this series last week entitled The Case for Christmas. Well, this week I want to preach part two, obviously, because it's quite convenient. It works out two follows one. And so part two, entitled, Was That Really God in That Manger? Was that really God in that manger? I don't know how we've if you have ever really slowed down long enough to consider the real implications of God being born in a manger. I wasn't born in a manger. I remember growing up as a kid, I wouldn't close the door in the summertime, and I'd be asked if I'd been raised in a barn. Have you ever been asked that? Right, of course. But I wasn't born in a manger. I was born in a hospital, like most people, and at least in my generation, were. Now today, many mothers are choosing to have their children with midwives and have their children at home, which I highly embrace. All of my grandchildren so far have come into this world that way. Do it however you want to. But in my day, it was just a hospital, basically, or nothing. So I wasn't born in a manger. Most of us cannot relate to this concept that the creator of the universe, as he becomes flesh, at least we're told, was born in a manger. So is that really how it happened? Well, the title of this series and a good deal of the content is taken from a book written by a Christian by the name of Lee Strobel. I told a little bit of his story last week. Lee was an atheist for a lot of his adult life, was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And his wife became a Christian. She had been an agnostic. She wasn't an atheist, but I don't know that there's a whole lot of difference between agnostics and atheists. But he was far more vehement about his atheism. And then his wife goes and gives her life to Christ. And he said it really rocked his world. And so he started to investigate Christianity because he had always railed against it, believed that it was all a farce. And so, like an investigative reporter would do, he started to investigate, just like you would a crime scene. Many who have preceded him and followed him have done the same thing. As I mentioned last week, if you're familiar with Josh McDowell, who is a great Christian apologist, a great writer. If you don't have any of his books, especially the books entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, you need to take a look at those. But that's how Josh McDowell became a believer. He set out to disprove the claims of Christ. And in the process of trying to disprove the claims of Christ, he actually became a follower of Christ. Same thing happens with Lee Strobel. Now, I read the first part of this quote from him last week, but there's going to be more to it. So let's go back to that quote and let's listen to him one more time. He says, "As a youngster, like countless other wide-eyed children, I listened with rapt fascination to the annual Bible story about Christmas. But as I matured, skepticism set in. I concluded that not only is Santa Claus merely a feel-good fable, but that the entire Christmas tale was itself built on a flimsy foundation of wishful thinking." Now, here's the new part. He says, "I'm not the sort of person who's driven by feelings. As a journalist, I was far more interested in facts, evidence, data, and concrete reality." He says, "Virgins don't get pregnant. There is no God who became a baby. And Christmas is little more than an annual orgy of consumption driven by the greed of corporate America. Sure, believing in Jesus could provide solace to sincere but simple folks. Yes, it could spark feelings of hope and faith for people who prefer fantasy over reality. But as a law-trained newspaper man, I dealt in the currency of facts." How different journalists are today from the way they were when he wrote this. "I dealt in the currency of facts, and I was convinced they supported my atheism rather than Christianity. Or so I thought." And then in his book, he proceeds to discuss the pains that he went through to prove that the Christmas story is just another one of these fables, It's just another Christmas tradition that everybody gets all hyped up about because it's warm and it makes them feel good and we all get together. But there's nothing to it, he believed. And so he recounts in his book how he came to the realization that's not quite right. Well, last week we asked the question, is there enough evidence to support the claims of Scripture, especially when it comes to Christmas? We looked at four exhibits. Exhibit one was eyewitness testimony, and we saw that the eyewitnesses to the events of the Christmas story and then the ministry of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection to follow, those eyewitnesses are ironclad. Those people are the real deal. We looked at exhibit number two, manuscript evidence, and we saw that the Bible is actually not just a compilation of a bunch of old ancient works that are pretty much myth and fable themselves, and then we've kind of twisted and contorted and thrown a bunch of stuff together to make everybody feel good. No, in fact, we found that there's greater manuscript evidence for the Bible than any other ancient book in all of human history. All of human history. We looked at exhibit three, the time interval, and we saw that the actual writing of the books that now make up the Bible, those 66 books, especially the New Testament, since we're focusing on the Christmas story, were written with just in a few decades of the actual events. Some of them probably, quite possibly less than a decade of the actual events that occurred. There's nothing like that in ancient history, nothing. I gave you the example of the biographies, the two most famous ones of Alexander the Great, and we trust those biographies as written fact, and yet they were written 500 years after Alexander the Great lived. And yet the books of the New Testament start being written within a decade. Some of them earlier than that, most probably, of the actual events. Paul is probably writing the epistles, the letters in the New Testament that make up half of the New Testament, less than 10 years, maybe more like 5 years from the actual events. And we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. My goodness, we're not talking about centuries of time. And then the last exhibit that we looked at was the archaeological proof. And we saw that archaeology has not disproved the Bible, but quite the opposite, actually proves the Bible is true every time we unearth something. This is Dr. Bruce Metzger. He was professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, the modern New Testament is 99.5%. You say, whoa. There's still that 0.5. We'll talk about that. The modern New Testament is 99.5% free of textual discrepancies. Now, what he's talking about there is that with the different manuscripts that exist, there are a few minor discrepancies. You say, oh, well, there it goes. Probably they're all about the resurrection. No, they have nothing to do with anything that matters. The discrepancies are quite often grammar or just simple word choice. Notice he says, with no major Christian doctrines in doubt. None. And then this is Clifford Wilson, director at one time of the Australian Institute of Archaeology. So he knows a little something. Listen to what he says. Those who know the facts now recognize that the New Testament must be accepted as a remarkably accurate source book. So here we have some of the greatest people, including many that I quoted from last week, that obviously we're not going to go back and quote, attesting to the fact that with all of the scrutiny that's been focused on the Bible, there's no other work of history, none that have ever been scrutinized like the Bible. There are no other stories, no other accounts that have been cross-examined more than the Bible. Whether or not you like Donald Trump, or whether or not you would support another candidacy of Donald Trump, I think it's amazing how they keep trying in every way to find something on this guy. Either he is the greatest escape artist following Houdini, or this guy is the squeakiest clean guy when it comes to legal papers and stuff that exist in the modern world. Now, just multiply that by infinity, and that's the kind of scrutiny that's been brought to bear on the claims of Scripture. And some of the greatest minds in human history, not just in recent, but all through the years, have come against the Bible and they've not been able to put a dent in it. So here's the question then. Given that is probably true, very true, is it possible to separate the hard evidence from holiday sentiment and tradition? Because, you know, we all have the traditions. We all battle with that every year. And there's countless people who will go around decrying Christmas trees and don't make any mention of Santa Claus. That's the Antichrist. And, you know, you just go through all these things. I've heard the deal, you know, all the years. You know, if you take the letters and the word Santa, if you rearrange them, they spell Satan. I mean, you know, I get all of that. I've heard that. Well, is there a way to somehow separate the hard evidence from many of the traditions that we experience in the Christmas season? Well, I believe they are. Now, why is it that I used this picture a moment ago of a manger? Because I'm sure when you looked at that, you thought, well, that's not the kind of manger I've seen in churches all my life. I've seen the boards put together like this, right? In fact, probably in your nativity scene, if you have one, it's probably the manger looks like this with the boards and the legs like this, then the hay, and then there's the little baby in it. Well, it could have been that way, but it probably wasn't. The mangers that the shepherds used in the time of Jesus looked like that. They were carved out of stone. We think of a little shanty, a little shed, but most likely Jesus was born in a cave. In the Bethlehem area, there are many caves just like this one. In fact, that one is in the Bethlehem area. Right in the area where these shepherds still graze their sheep today. And you remember there was no room in any of the inns, no place for Joseph and Mary to go. And so they find a place for Jesus. Now, I don't think it's sacrilegious for you to have the little nativity scene with the lean-to shed and all that. But he probably wasn't born in a barn. He's probably born in something like this. Maybe that one. That's the interior of these caves. They don't go back very far into the rock in that Bethlehem area, but there's a large overhang normally. And then there's an area underneath where a shepherd could get his sheep back under out of the weather, out of the cold, out of the rain, out of the wind. And many times the shepherd then would sleep at the opening. You remember when Jesus talked about the sheepfold and how the shepherd would guard the sheep with his life against the predator? And so many times that's where these shepherds would keep their sheep. Is it possible that a trough like that one, because in those caves, these kinds of troughs are found, have been found, some of them are carved into the wall. Could it be possible that this was the kind of manger that God was placed in? Not a very fitting place for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is it? Not a very fitting place for the Lord of Majesty on high, the Creator of all that exists. And yet he didn't come that first time to display that side of who he is. No, he came the first time to die. And so he begins at one of the lowest spots that you can begin at, a stone trough, most likely. This is why Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus laid aside many of the divine prerogative that he had in eternity past, as if there is such a thing as eternity past. Eternity is just eternity. But for our way of thinking, because we're in this little frame called time, someday time will be no more and it'll be eternity again. But in this little point, he set aside many of those prerogatives to die for us. So was it possible that that really was God in that manger? Is it possible? John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Notice the personal pronouns, He. The Word there is a person. And of course, we know that the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Well, that's Jesus he's talking about here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is there a case that can be made that that was actually God lying there in that manger? Can we make that case? Is there any way that we can use some kind of evidence, some kind of proof, like you would in a courtroom, like we did last week? Last week, the person on trial was the story itself, the books, the manuscripts, the writers. Well, now let's bring to the witness stand the actual person, the one who we say is God in the flesh. So if Jesus was God in the flesh, we would expect certain things, wouldn't we? Now, some of you have attended my class for a long time, and we broached this subject a few weeks ago, but hopefully there will be some new things here that will not just make you think, well, this is a rerun for me. But here's the question. If Jesus really was God in the flesh, we would expect certain things, wouldn't we? For instance, we would expect him to be omniscient. That means he knows everything. Well, what does God's word say about that? Well, John chapter 16, verse 30. Now, we are sure that you know all things, they said to Jesus, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. That's not his claim. That's the statement of those who were around him. We are sure that you know all things. So we can check off the list the omniscient qualification. The second thing we might expect if Jesus really was God in the flesh is that he would be omnipresent. Not just knowing all things, he could be everywhere. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 18, in that section that we call the Great Commission. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And then later on in that verse, I am with you always. How is that possible? Unless it's only one person and he's going to stick to that person like glue. Well, it's two or three. It could be 200 or 300, 2 or 3,000, 2 or 300,000. How is it possible? Well, because he is omnipresent. Oh, many more proofs could be provided for that, but you can check that one off the list. Well, if Jesus really was God in the flesh in that manger, we expect him to be omnipotent, wouldn't we? That means all powerful. Well, listen to what Jesus says back to that Great Commission passage, Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority? Some authority? A little bit of authority? No, all authority. Now, you can search the scriptures and find much more to that, but you can check that one off of the list. Well, if Jesus was really God in the flesh laying in that manger, we'd expect him to be eternal, wouldn't we? I mean, wouldn't God be eternal? Surely he wouldn't be temporary like us. Well, listen to what John chapter 1 says. We just read it a while ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and if you read it carefully, you'll find all three members of the Godhead right there in Genesis chapter 1, the first few verses. You don't have to concoct the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is established in the first three or four verses of the Bible. He was there. Therefore, you can check eternal off your list. Well, if he was really God in the flesh, wouldn't you expect him to be immutable? Now, immutable means that he cannot be challenged or he will not change. Well, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I read that verse of scripture when I'm young, and it doesn't mean near what it means to me today. Because you see, when you're young and you're full of vinegar, you think that, man, you can tackle the world and the world's always going to be your oyster and everything's going to remain the same. You're just going to conquer it, right? As you get older, especially in our era, we've watched the world drastically change. I don't live in the world that I grew up in. I don't even recognize the world that I'm living in today. Do you? I don't even recognize it. It's unbelievable what happens in this world. It's very different from the world I knew. Well, today this verse means a lot more to me than it did when I was 18. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. This is how those who've trusted in Jesus in centuries before us, and in the era that we, Paul and I, talk so much about, the War of Independence era, all of those great believers, well, they believe the same one I believe in. I have this in common with them. The story that I told you a while ago of Pam and I being able to disciple a young man who was in the music ministry and eventually pastored a church, but in his days of traveling in music ministry with a lot of pretty influential people, had the opportunity to disciple and get started a guy named Chris Tomlin. The same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God who connects us all. So I'm connected to Chris Tomlin. I've never met him, but I've sure enjoyed a lot of his songs. We're all connected to the God who will not change. Strike that one off of your list. Well, if he was God in the flesh in that manger, surely we'd expect him to be different from everybody else. I mean, after all, if he claims to be God, he couldn't just be some normal Joe that comes along. Well, what did the people say about Jesus in his day? John 7:46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Well, that was from their point backwards in history. But I think anybody who's lived since then could say from their point backwards, and there still hasn't been anybody that spoke like this man. Sometime, do a study of the things that Jesus claimed. We looked at it a few weeks ago in my class. He either had to be a lunatic, or he's just a liar, or he was Lord, because you just cannot make the kinds of claims that he made and be a normal Joe. Well, strike different from everyone else off the list. If this was God in the flesh in that stone manger, well, you would expect him to claim to be equal with God, wouldn't you? Because, I mean, he's God in the flesh. Well, who would make that claim? I mean, I've known some pretty arrogant people. I've even, unfortunately, met some people in Christian circles who are unbelievably arrogant. But even among the most arrogant that I've ever met, I've never met anyone who claimed to be God. Never. Not one time. And yet Jesus says in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Who would make that kind of a claim? Or how about John 17:22, as he's praying to the Father that they, meaning the believers, may be one just as we, Father, you and I, are one. Now, I've been made one with God, but only because of Jesus. I'm now at peace with God. I'm redeemed, and I have a relationship with God, but it didn't want anything I did. In fact, if the Lord, though he would never do this, but if the Lord were to withdraw his covering blood and grace and mercy on me, I would cease to have any kind of relationship with God. I have no claim on divinity. Other than the divine became human and was willing to climb into that stone manger. So you can strike claim equality with God off your list. Well, if he was really God in the flesh laying in that manger, we would expect him to be sinless, wouldn't we? Well, listen to what Jesus said in John 8:46. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Read that passage and notice they're all pretty quiet. Because there was no real claim that they could bring. And whenever they finally bring him up into that kangaroo court of Pilate's, we all know those were trumped up charges. And really the only way that they end up being able to crucify Jesus is they release a guy with the same name, only he's Jesus Barabbas. And he's actually a bona fide thief who actually deserved to be crucified or executed in some fashion. And so the only way they're able to get this Jesus of Nazareth up on that cross is to release the other Jesus. Notice the irony there. You and I get to run free because he was willing to stand in our guilty spot. You know that, but it's good to remember it. Sinless. What did Pilate say? "Well, I find no fault in him at all." John 18:38. What did Judas say? He was a crook. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Matthew 27:4. What about the writer of Hebrews? Hebrews 4:15. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice it doesn't say, but he didn't sin. He was without sin. Even if I never sinned once, though that's impossible because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even if I could somehow skate through life and never commit a sin, I'm still a sinner and I could never make the claim of being without sin because I inherited it from my father, who inherited it from my grandfather, who inherited it from my great-grandfather. And if you count far enough, you go all the way back to Adam. Sinless. Peter writes it like this. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. You can strike sinless off the list. Well, if he was God in the flesh laying in that manger, you would expect him to be wise, wouldn't you? I mean, the wisest man to ever live, of course, is Solomon, until you get to this guy. Climbing out of a stone manger, he actually expresses wisdom beyond anything the wisest men of that day had ever heard. You remember when he was just a young boy and he goes to the temple and he steps up and has the audacity to teach all the professors? I mean, that's like whatever great university you can think of, though most of them have pretty much lost their greatness. But if you can think of a great university somewhere and you walk onto campus and you have no credentials whatsoever, and somehow you're able to gather all of the professors together, and then you step up to the podium at the age of about 12, and you proceed to teach them. And not only do you proceed to be bodacious enough to teach them, you awe them. Listen to what it says. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, which is how they taught in those days. And all who heard him were astonished. Who were the ones hearing him? All the professors, all the Dr. Doolittles, all the post hole diggers were there, the PhDs, everybody was there. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He didn't just ask questions. He provided answers. You can check wise off the list. Well, if he was really God in the flesh laying in that stone manger, you'd expect him to be able to forgive sin, of course, because that's one of the things that only God can do. Well, Matthew 9, verse 2 and verses 5 and 6. You remember the paralytic? Jesus walked up to him and said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Well, of course, the Jews standing around just could not believe. How could anybody be so arrogant as to believe that they can forgive sin? Because we all know that only God can forgive sin. And Jesus said this, "For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" In other words, they're both the same because I'm God. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Boy, am I happy for that. Because I've needed that this week. How about you? In fact, with my driving instructor driving over here this morning, I've needed to pray a little bit. Coming to church. For those of you who are newer, you don't understand that comment. Come visit me after this message. Forgive sin. Well, you can check that one off the list. Well, if he was God in the flesh, you would expect him to be a whole miracle worker, wouldn't you? I mean, we saw the paralytic. He was healed, but wouldn't you expect him to just go around doing everything? Well, look at John 3:2. "Rabbi, this is the Jews. We know that you are a great teacher come from God." Whoa, what? He's not just a great teacher. We recognize you've got to be from God. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Even those who hated him recognized. Wow. We got a bona fide miracle worker here. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is defending the divinity of Jesus, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst." See, all those people standing there listening to that sermon, there's over 3,000 of them. You remember how many were saved? So we know there's thousands there. And he said, "You all know it's true. Because you saw it. You saw it. You can't argue with me. I know that you know." Well, I guess you can strike miracle worker off the list. Well, if that was really God in the flesh laid in that stone manger, surely he would be a change agent. I mean, if God came to this earth as a man, he would just change everything, right? Right. This is why Acts 17:6 says that those who preached his message, his gospel, were accused of having turned the world upside down. You remember what it says? The people said, well, these people are changing everything. They've come to our town. They're going to turn our town upside down. Of course, we all know that what they were doing is turning it right side up. Because the devil had turned it upside down. That's from their perspective. But see, from heaven's perspective, no, it's already upside down. Let's flip it right side up. And by the way, just a practical comment here. I guess you really change things when you split human history into BC and AD, don't you? We didn't change the calendars over Lenin. We didn't change the calendars over Darwin or over George Washington or over Aristotle. But Jesus splits human history right in half. In fact, I think it's funny. The atheists in Russia attest to the divinity of Jesus every time they sign a check. Because they date it. 2022. Well, what makes it 2022? Happens to be 2022 A.D. in the year of our Lord. Even they can't avoid it. You can check change agent off your list. Just two more and we're done. Well, if it was God laying there in that manger, I guess you'd expect him to go against the grain, wouldn't you? Wouldn't just change things. He'd rankle the establishment. Now, I kind of like that, don't you? I like to rankle the establishment. Paul and I have been doing all the rankling that we know how to do over the last few years. But only because they're wrong and they're against the truth. They're not against us. They're against the truth. When people say, who gives you the authority to say Jesus is the only way to heaven? You've heard me say this. You say, look, I didn't say he was the only way to heaven. He said he was the only way to heaven. I'm simply reporting what he said. Well, did he rankle the establishment? John chapter 11, 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Well, I'd say that would fit the definition of rankled. I've had a few church members feel the same way toward me over the years. John chapter 18, verse 14. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. I believe Caiaphas was rankled. Mark chapter 11, verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Well, he rankled the religious establishment. And then last of all, if that was really God in the flesh laying in that stone trough, you'd expect him to meet all of those Old Testament predictions, wouldn't you? And by the way, the vast majority of those predictions were out of his control as a man. Now, of course, we know he was the God-man. But many of those prophecies had to do with where he'd be born. The circumstances of his birth. The circumstances of his death. Of his burial. I mean, these are things he couldn't control. No human being could preset when they're going to be born, where they're going to be born, how they're going to live, who's going to betray them, how they're going to die, and where they're going to be buried. Not 500 and 600 and 1,000 years before the fact. But the Old Testament is filled with prophecy after prophecy. I know over the years, Paul has taught you this. I've reminded you of it. Over 300 specific prophecies, not generalized nonsense like the Nostradamus crud or the Gene Dixon's nonsense, all these, predictors at the first of the year, you know, they'll print their prognostications. Here's the way I know that they can't see into the future. They'd all go to the lottery and they would buy the right number. In fact, if the psychic hotline asks you who's calling, hang up. You ought to know who this is. Over 300. Now, I'm going to do the age-old illustration, but not the Texas one. Out of those 300 prophecies, let's just say that old Tom King was going to try to fulfill 48 of them. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, actually figured the odds of someone just by chance fulfilling 48, not 300. I mean, we're way below half. In fact, we're not even 1/6 of these prophecies. You know what that odds would be? 1 in a trillion. Those are 13 trillions one after the other. And you say, well, how big's that number? Well, we live in the Milky Way galaxy, right? You say, well, you've got the Andromeda galaxy up there. Well, right, because we can't take a picture of ourselves. We can't take selfies of the Milky Way galaxy. Because you'd have to be outside the Milky Way galaxy to turn around and photograph it. You can see through a little bit of it at night on a really clear night when you see that cloudy band in the sky. You're looking through the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. But the Andromeda galaxy is very similar to a spiral galaxy of which we believe, a part of. The Andromeda galaxy holds billions of stars, just like our Milky Way galaxy does. Now let me put this trillion, I won't do it all again, 13 of them, in some kind of perspective. The number of atoms in a trillion, billion universes the size of our Milky Way galaxy, the number of atoms, not stars, atoms, is that trillion. Do you realize what that number is? No, you don't. Neither do I. It's crazy, stupid, big. But let me illustrate it to you in a way that we can't understand. Do you know how long it would take you if you could count a number per second to count to a million? Now, it finally get to where those numbers were so big, it would actually take more than a second to pronounce the number 192,343. Okay, that took longer than a second. But let's assume that you could count every number in a second. It would take you 11 days, 13 hours, 46 minutes, and 40 seconds to count to a million if you never stopped. How long would it take you to count to a billion? A number per second, never stopping, not for lunch, not for bathroom breaks, not for sleep. It would take you 31 years, 251 days, 7 hours, 46 minutes, and 40 seconds. Now I want you to compare what it would count, take how long it would take to count from a million to a billion. Look at that. 31 times, basically, give or take some numbers. How long would it take you to count to a trillion? 31,709.79 years. And by the way, as a side, when people in our government say, oh, this is just a trillion here and a trillion there, do you realize now the difference in a trillion and a million? It's the difference in taking you 11 days, almost 12 days to count to a million, and 31,709 years to count to a trillion. That's the size difference. What are then the odds that somebody is going to just accidentally fulfill all of the messianic prophecies? Not just 48. Never. What are the odds that they're going to do 48? Zero. What are the odds that they would accidentally fulfill 8? Zero. So you can check that one off your list. So that gets us back to here, doesn't it? It gets us back to that little cave. Maybe the one we saw in that picture a while ago. We don't know. It gets you back to that cave. And a young lady who had been told that something miraculous was going to happen. And a young man who was a moral, upright guy who didn't know what in the world to do with this. Has my fiance committed fornication? What's going on here? Until an angel said, Joseph, nudged him in the ribs, wake up. I got to tell you something. What is happening here is beyond you two, but includes you two. Now, let's think about that for a second. The same can be said of you. What is happening here is beyond you, but includes you. Don't fear. Take her to you. She's fine. Everything's good. This is supernatural. This is God. So there's this little baby laying in this stone trough. Was that really God? Yes. Yeah. 1,000 times over. Yes. Strobel closes by saying, after spending nearly 2 years investigating the identity of the Christmas child, I was ready to reach a verdict. For me, the evidence was clear and compelling. Yes, Christmas is a holiday overlaid with all sorts of fanciful beliefs, from flying reindeer to Santa Claus sliding down chimneys. But I became convinced that if you drill down to its core, Christmas is based on historical reality. The incarnation. God becoming man. Spirit taking on flesh. The infinite entering the finite. The eternal becoming time bound. It's a mystery. Backed up by facts that I now believed were simply too strong to ignore. And so in the next few paragraphs, as he closes his book, Case for Christ, he said, so I got alone. And I asked that baby in that manger to find his way into my heart. And that God in the flesh in that stone manger took up residence in my flesh heart and redeemed me. What about you? If you're redeemed, what does this mean to you? I can tell you it charges me up. It should you. If you don't know, if you know this one who was in that stone manger, you can. Or you can get your life squared away with him or whatever you need to do.